Well, I'd like to thank Jim Payne for reading those 60 verses for me this morning. That was a great help. And you might know that among the commentators of Acts chapter 7, there's kind of a slight tempest in a teapot, if you will, arguing about whether Stephen was given a sermon or a defense. And I don't see any reason to argue about that. I think it was probably a sermon that contained within it a defense. He was being charged with two particular crimes. One was speaking against the law of Moses, and secondly, threatening the temple of God in Jerusalem. And that doesn't sound too much to us as Americans, but in those days, those drove to the very heart of Judaism, and it would be difficult to accuse anybody of anything that would be more flagrant and would increasingly receive the ire of the Jews of that day. And so what we find here is the high priest turning to Stephen there before the court, where he's being tried for his life, and saying, "Are these things so?" And so Stephen preaches this sermon. It sounds like a sermon to us, but really it was indeed a defense. And the way he defends himself against these two charges is by surveying the Old Testament. Because really what the charges are about is, what is your attitude toward the law of Moses and toward the temple of God in Jerusalem? And by reviewing the Old Testament, he is going to give us his perspective of it. But much more than that, he is going to teach us the coherent message of God's Word. I want you to think about that for a minute. The Old Testament as well as the New Testament are made up of 66 books. They were written by different people over a period of more than 1,500 years. These people lived in various countries. They spoke different languages. They lived often under radically different social conditions. They were dealing with different issues. And yet together, these 66 books combined to give us a single coherent message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, if I can demonstrate that, or if Stephen can, it leaves us with a very important question. How could this be? How could 66 ancient books come together in this way? And the answer, of course, is by the inspiration of God. Because what we have in these 66 books is nothing less than the Word of God. And it is a very big evidence of that. One that, if it can be shown, really can't be set aside easily. Because there it is. Well, this morning we're going to have the opportunity to hear this coherent message as it comes to us from Stephen's presentation there. He, of course, in his time does not speak about every incident in the Old Testament. That would take quite a while. But he does hit the most important high points. He begins with Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jews. We talk about George Washington being the father of our country. And what we mean by that is that old George had within him the vision for America and what we are as a country. Well, Abraham had more than that. He had the DNA of the entire Jewish nation within him. He was their focal point. He was their identity. And it's interesting for us to notice what Stephen points out about Abraham. He points out, first of all, that Abraham was not from Palestine. He was not a native of the promised land, the land that flows with milk and honey. Where was he from? Verse 2. From Mesopotamia. In their language, they would call it Babylon. You know, that's where they all had been hauled off to captivity. And Abraham, their forefather in the faith, was a native of their captives. What about that? And, you know, what about the beloved promised land? The land that God gave us as our heritage. Look at verse 5. He says, Abraham had no inheritance there, not even a foot's length. And what about verse 6? Our forefathers were sojourners in a land belonging to others. Now, all this doesn't mean much to you and me, admittedly. But think about the men who heard these words in the first place. How would they take that? Well, if you are a patriotic American, which I think we are, and you hear somebody speaking about America in completely derogatory terms, talking about us as being as a country, the center of all evil in the world, on the same level with North Korea and Iran and Iraq and China and all the other places, how does that make you feel? Well, I know how it makes you feel. It makes me feel angry. I don't like to hear that. I don't think it's true. Certainly we're not perfect. But, to talk about us that way is just not appropriate. And that is how these guys were feeling. They were hearing their beloved country, not just their country, but their religion, being spoken of in a way that showed their faults. And nobody likes to hear their faults shown to them. Well, Stephen goes on to Joseph. What does he say about Joseph? Verse 9. The patriarchs, his brothers, our illustrious forebearers, what'd they do? They got jealous of their little brother and they sold him into Egyptian slavery. Well, again, it would be like criticizing Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson and Patrick Henry and all the rest. You know, these guys didn't like hearing that. It might have been true, but they didn't like it. And then he says, and let's go to Moses. And of course, here's where a lot of the charges focused. He was charged with blaspheming the law of Moses. So what does he think of Moses? And by the way, when we read this section, you might notice that there are some small differences between the numbers of people who were carried down into Egypt in Stephen's calculations and the numbers mentioned back in Exodus. And the difference is because Stephen was reading from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, I had the great joy of studying the Hebrew Old Testament for 3 long years. And I can tell you something about the Hebrew. They don't use Arabic numbers in Hebrew. They use Hebrew letters. And it is a huge puzzle when they start talking about large numbers. And apparently it confused even them, because when they translated it into the Septuagint, they got a little different number there. And nobody criticized Stephen for saying one number when the original said a slightly different number. That they understood that he was coming from a different translation. And that wasn't what they were considered about. What they were concerned about were some of the other things that he was saying. What incident in Moses' life did Stephen talk about? Look at verse 25. He talks about his rejection by the Jews, his fellow countrymen. You know, he supposed his brothers would recognize that God had sent him to deliver them, but they didn't recognize it at all. Are you going to kill me the way you killed that Egyptian yesterday? And so Moses had to flee. And then he goes on in verse 35 to talk about how Moses was rejected by them, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? This man that God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of an angel who appeared to them in a bush." He's pointing out that our forebearers in the faith were not exactly heroes, were they? By the way, they were treating Moses. And what did they do when Moses was on Mount Sinai getting the law of God? Again, he was accused of not trusting the law of God. What were our forebearers doing? They were making with their own hands a golden calf to worship. And verse 41, they rejoiced in the works of their hands. This is a definition of idolatry. And so Stephen's theme is not hard to understand here. What he is saying to the council is, yes, we of Israel are the people of God. We are his chosen people. And as such, we have special privileges. But we also have greater responsibilities. Responsibilities that we have historically failed to fulfill. And so what did God do back there in verse 42? He gave them over. And then Stephen moves on to the Temple of Solomon. And again, here's another accusation against him. He wants to destroy the temple of God here in Jerusalem. And verse 48 and 49, what happened there is that they made the temple of God their hope. Instead of trusting in God, they trusted in this building. And he quotes Isaiah 66, Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these? So, you know, he's really accusing them of what Jeremiah also accused them of standing instead of on obedience to the Lord, standing on their temple. The temple of God, the temple of God. And as Jeremiah said, we'll go look up there at Shiloh where the tabernacle once dwelt and see what's left there. It's just a ruin. And that's what God's going to do to the temple. And of course, we know historically that is what he did. So you see Stephen's attitude about the temple. The temple of God is wonderful. It talks about where we meet with God. But you can make that into an idol as well, just as our forefathers did. So what is the message of the Old Testament and the New Testament, for that matter, according to Stephen? Simply this. Salvation is God's work, not man's work. We cannot be saved by our obedience. Well, we don't have obedience, perfectly anyway. We cannot be saved by our heritage. We are not saved by our DNA. To put it in our terms today, we're not saved by being members of the right church or agreeing with the correct theology and doctrine. We are saved by one thing, and that is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. It is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that is the single message, the coherent message of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, they were given in order to demonstrate to the people of Israel that sin is serious and it requires a payment of blood in order for it to be forgiven. But let us be clear, the blood of bulls and goats never forgave a single person for their sins. The only blood that forgives is the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. That was the way John the Baptist introduced him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let us be clear. The temple in Jerusalem did not save anyone. What is a temple? Well, you know, we've never seen temples today. A temple was a very sacred place. It was a place where God and man could come together face to face. But what is the true temple of God? The true temple is Jesus Christ, which is what he was saying when he said, I will destroy this temple and in 3 days rebuild it. He was talking about his body, not the building there, because it is the body of Jesus Christ where we meet with God in the flesh, where we meet with him face to face. Our bodies are called the temple of God because as the Holy Spirit indwells believers, we have the Spirit of Christ within us. We have God himself within us. And we have fellowship with him at all times, though, frankly, we often forget it. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And so Stephen arrives at the verdict of Scripture on the Jews of the Old Testament and the New. You stiff-necked people, verse 51, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So he pronounces by God's word their condemnation. They've condemned themselves. The Messiah came to them, and what did they do? They nailed him to the cross. The verdict of Scripture is very clear, a single verdict. And we do well to pay attention to it as well. I think at this point it helps us to step back for a moment and remember how Stephen has been described here. In chapter 6, he was described as full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6. Verse 8 of chapter 6, he was full of grace and power. And here in verse 55, he is full of the Holy Spirit. What is a person like when they're full of the Holy Spirit? Well, to go by Stephen, the person full of the Holy Spirit is full of the knowledge of God's Word, full of the knowledge of the Bible, and full of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the marks of being full of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the fruit of the Spirit is there as well, but full of Scripture, full of the knowledge of Christ. How are his enemies described here? We see here that how they're described. They were enraged, verse 54. They ground their teeth at him. They cried out, verse 57, with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and rushed together at him. This is a fulfillment of what David said in Psalm 59 as he described his enemies. Behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl as if they do not get their fill. They sound like wild dogs, and that seems to be the way they're described here by Luke. They bared their teeth. They were virtually growling at him. And yet, look at verse 56. Stephen says, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." While they're lusting for Stephen's blood, he can see the Lord Jesus Christ at this moment, before this trial. Notice he says, "Behold, look there, I see Jesus." He wasn't imagining this. He was seeing him with his very eyes, something that none of them could see. Matthew Henry says that an angel of the Lord came to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and strengthened him. But here before the council, Jesus himself came to strengthen Stephen. And that leads us to two very important lessons that I hope you'll remember. First lesson is very important. We see it in Stephen's experience right here. And that is that heaven is never very far from any child of God. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, heaven is not a far distant country for you. You may not understand it, but heaven is as close as your right elbow. It is a door at your elbow, unseen. And someday, believer, that door will open and you will hear your name called. And when that happens, you'll walk through that door. And what will happen next is this world will dissolve, and you will find yourself where you have always been, standing before the Son of God, standing before your Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. When you walk through that door, there are certain things that cannot go with you. The big thing that can't go with you are your sins. Because when you go into Jesus' presence and you see Him, you will be made into His image. Presbyterians talk about predestination. What are we predestined for? Paul tells us in Romans 8, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Isn't that wonderful? When you see Jesus, you're not going to have to say, "Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm so, so sorry." There won't be anything to be sorry for anymore. Your sins will be gone. All that will be left are the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. No sorrow will follow you. No tears, no pain, no regrets, no evil can follow you through that door. And beloved, once you go through that door, you will never ever want to come back out again. And you never will. Nobody ever does, do they? That's our great hope. And we see that here before us in this passage. As Stephen is about to die, he sees the door open and reports it to us. And I don't think this is an anomaly, but rather, because it is recorded here in Scripture, we are to expect it for ourselves. On that day, we will see Jesus. The second lesson that we see from this is that whenever you're in pain, whenever you are in trouble, you must know that Jesus sees you. He sees your pain. He sees your trouble because He is close by. On earth, we witness to Jesus. In heaven, Jesus witnesses to us. I love what Matthew Henry says about this verse. He says, "This is for the support and comfort of all God's suffering servants in all ages." Isn't that wonderful? Let this support and comfort fill your heart today. There was another witness to Stephen there that day. Not just Jesus, but someone else. Verse 58. The witnesses laid down their garments, that is their outer coats, at the feet of a young man named Saul. We know him, that's the Apostle Paul in the future. Now, he was guarding their garments while they killed Stephen. He watched and heard and saw the whole thing. And by David's royal law, this means that Saul himself was a participant in the execution of Stephen. You might remember at the end of 1 Samuel, some men were left behind from the army to guard the baggage while the army went forward to fight. And when the army came back victorious, they didn't want to share the booty with the men who guarded the baggage. And David said, "No, the guys who guard the baggage shall have the rewards right along with the soldiers who fought in the fight." The whole army is treated as one, and it became a royal law. And Saul would have known this. Saul would have known I was an executioner of Deacon Stephen. And Saul heard Deacon Stephen's final prayers. He prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And that prayer was answered, wasn't it? It was answered on the Damascus Road when the Lord Jesus, with a mighty light from heaven, struck down Saul off his donkey. And Saul fell into the ground blind. But when he arose and his eyes were opened 3 days later, he became Paul, the great apostle, who went and preached the gospel throughout the known world at that time. And it is no accident, my friends, that if you want to know the heart of Paul's theology, if you want to know his view of the Old Testament, here it is. Jim read it to us today in the words of Deacon Stephen. This is where Paul began to go to school. This is where Paul got his theology, which he preached in Romans and the Galatians and the Philippians and the Colossians and the Thessalonians and in every synagogue that he visited. This same message was Paul's message because he listened and he learned that day. In 155 A.D., a little over 100 years after this, there was a man born in Carthage, North Africa, who became a historian of the early church and a church father in the early church. His name was Tertullian. And I think it was probably this incident that gave him his most famous quote that comes down to us today. "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And we certainly see that demonstrated in the relationship between Paul and Stephen, or I should say Stephen and Paul. The world looks at this bloody spectacle before us today in Scripture and shakes its head and says, "What a waste. Isn't that what religion's all about? Anger and violence." They've got it completely wrong. We look at this passage and we see Stephen serving the Lord Jesus Christ, building the kingdom of God with his own blood, a kingdom that moves forward today and continues even to this hour. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Father, for the testimony of the deacon Stephen. We thank you, Father, that this testimony has been preserved for us this day. We pray that the message that we have seen here today would remain in our hearts and in our minds, that our true homeland is right at hand, and that the Lord Jesus is ever with us. Help us, we pray, to be faithful to Him. Help us to be His faithful witnesses before this world. And Lord, we pray that Your kingdom would come and Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.